if we can't rightly know ourselves on our own, we need an objective external authority to help us to understand ourselves. And that's why today we turn to Scripture, because it is exactly that. It is an objective external authority that helps to sort of guide us in our self-discovery. Now, before I jump in, let me remind you, we're sort of enumerating 8 marks of humility. Last week, we kind of unpacked that first mark. People that are humble. Humble people are theologically minded. Personal humility begins with proper theology correctly applied. Today, we're going to see this truth that humble people are personally aware. Humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sin. And in the next few weeks, we're going to see that humble people are desperately prayerful. That humble people are lovingly obedient. That humble people are graciously forgiving. That humble people are dutifully serving. Humility doesn't require personal fulfillment for us to engage in service. Humble people are joyfully submitting. They're sacrificially giving. And humble people are careful listeners. But we're going to lock into that second idea there today, that humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sin. What does it mean that we're personally aware? That's kind of the big idea for today. Humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sin. And so in order to kind of prove that point, I want to take you on a journey. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and then we're going to come back at the end, and we're going to try to mine some assertions that kind of help guide us. How can we apply the passages of Scripture that we look at? So if you're with me this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 51. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 325. Those Bibles are there for you to use. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. You take that home. We only ask that you use it. Psalm 51. And as you flip, let me give you some context on Psalm 51, page 325 in your Pew Bible. Psalm 51 is a song of lament that was written by King David. And we know something about the context in which he wrote this lament. David had sort of reached the pinnacle of his earthly reign. There was peace in the kingdom. He had safely and securely, he had secured his reign from the previous reign of King Saul. God had established him as king and as authority. But one day, at a point in time when most kings went out to war, David sent out his army, but he stayed at home. And he found himself up on his roof in the heat of the day, and he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing down beneath, and his heart is filled with lust and with covetousness. And what happens from there is the all too familiar story of how David sins with Bathsheba. Subsequent to that, or after that, David's sin with Bathsheba, God raises up a prophet, courageous man, to go in to confront David in his sin. His name was Nathaniel, and we're going to see that his role in what he does, Nathan's role in what he does is to confront David for his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah the Hittite, and yes, against God. And after that sin is committed and David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, we see that David writes Psalm 51. This is the lament of a man who is broken by his own sinfulness. Now, before we read that, let me caution you. I want to challenge you to do something that's going to take a lot of courage for you to do today. As we read this, don't read this as a historical prayer, only as a historical prayer of a man from a bygone era who was caught in his sin. Be courageous enough to read this through the lens of people who have sinful hearts. So yes, it is true that it's a historical prayer that David prayed, but I think even more so, it's a model prayer for us to pray when we are aware of our own brokenness and our sinfulness. Now listen, if you're not a sinful person, by all means, don't read it that way. Okay? I'll let you off the hook if you're not a sinner in this room, okay? In fact, if you're not a sinner, you can get up and leave. This sermon's not for you. Any takers? Okay, I didn't think so. All right, so look with me at Psalm 51. I'm going to focus in on the first 12 verses. David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out all my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Now listen to this. I love these next three verses. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit." Church, what a raw prayer. What a transparent thing for a king to say. For a man who's described in Acts 13 as a man after God's own heart. To say these kinds of things, what kind of things is he saying? I want you to notice a couple of things before we move on. He is fully conscious and aware of his sinfulness. There is a self-awareness to David as he looks at his own life, and he's able to clearly see, "God, I have sinned." Now I want you to see something that he says in verse 4. Now he's not mistaken in this, but his perspective is one that really is otherworldly. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So from a worldly perspective, is that fully true? Well, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had definitely sinned against her husband Uriah. We might even argue that he sinned against those whom he commissioned to bring about Uriah's death. He had sinned against those people. But ultimately, his sin was not exclusively against his fellow brothers and sisters. His sin was against the God who established the standards of holiness. Do you understand that when we sin against other people, that we are not only transgressing against them, but our sinfulness is breaking fellowship? It is a step away from God's determined desire for us to be holy before him. We are choosing instead to walk in disobedience to God. David is aware, he is fully conscious of his sins. He also is fully aware of the consequences of his sins. He talks here about how God has broken his bones. And as far as we can tell, and we know, God didn't really literally break his bones. But what has happened is we might say that he is wrecked in the presence of a holy God. I got to ask you the same question I have to ask myself. When is the last time I have been so confronted with the banality of my own sin that I have been wrecked in the presence of God? When is the last time that I have seen God's holiness so clearly and so perfectly? And against that backdrop, I've seen the abundance of my wickedness, and it has wrecked me. We don't talk like that in modern Christianity. Instead, what we do is we say, "Well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I don't have the problems that Miss So-and-so has. I don't have the problems that Mr. So-and-so has. And we begin to judge ourselves against the standard of fellow humans. Church, understand today that we will not ultimately, and we are not currently judged against the standard of others. Rather, we are judged against the standard of God's holiness, which cries out, "Oh, Lord, give us grace." Which is why I really wanted to point out to you verses 10 through 12. Before you get there, verse 7 and 8, David is clearly recognizing in verse 7. So he sees the consciousness of his sin. He sees the consequences of his sins. But he also sees the cure for his sins. Do you see this? Purge me. Purge me with hyssop. That was a ceremonial thing for them. He's saying, God, if you will purge me, I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than snow. What is the cure for your sin and my sin? Is it somehow that we will straighten up and fly right? Is it somehow that we will be more moral? That we will somehow be more diligent? Is that really the answer to our sin? That we would have stronger self-effort? That we would have a more determined will? Is that really the answer to our sin? And I would say to you that while God certainly does use the determination of our will, that you got to ask yourself, when you succeed in that, where does that come from? I think I'm going to show you from the Bible today that it is God's grace that gives us the ability to serve Him. If there's anything good in us, it comes from the Lord. Now we see that. I love this idea that God would create in me a clean heart, that He would renew a steadfast spirit within me. David sees his own sin, and humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sin. And from that, a man grows out who is ablaze for the Lord Jesus. Flip with me to your right to the book of Isaiah. We were there last week. I told you we would come back. In your pew Bibles, it's page 391. Isaiah chapter 6. Very briefly, because we did spend time last week talking about Isaiah 6, we see that Isaiah is in the temple on the Lord's day, and he has this unreal vision. The entire temple is filled with the smoke of the presence of God. The foundations are shaken, and he sees this amazing vision where these angels, these seraphim, appear before him. And they're flying with six wings. Two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And they're crying out one to another in an antiphonal way, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. And I really want to point out to you his response in verse 5, after he has seen the presence of God. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of hosts." What we see here is the picture of what happens to Isaiah as he is, as I described before, he is wrecked in the presence of God by the sinfulness of people, and he sees very clearly the holiness of God. And now, all of a sudden, Isaiah, we might say, is personally aware. He is personally aware of who he is. And what does he say? He says, "Woe is me." Now, that's not the kind of language that I use a lot of times. In fact, I can't remember the last time that I've ever said, "Woe is me." Maybe it's the last time I went to Walmart. I don't know. "Woe is me." This line is long. You know, or maybe you're in Thunder Over Louisville traffic last night. "Woe is me. Will the cars ever move?" You know? Well, that's the language of saying, "Man, I'm in a bad place. This is not a good thing." He said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, I'm undone." What happens? But he sees the presence of God, and there is a personal awareness that floods his understanding. He understands who he is. And humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sin. Turn back with me to Psalm 130. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. It's page 355 in your pew Bible. This is one of the Psalms of the Ascent that was sung as the children of Israel would make their way in a religious pilgrimage into Jerusalem. As they'd climb that hill, they'd cry out these psalms. Here's what they would say. Look at with me in verse 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God, if you were to mark transgressions, iniquities, who would stand? This harkens me back to the days when I was in elementary school. And I can remember being in Miss Purvis's second grade class. We were in a portable classroom outside of the main building because that's how it was in my school. Most of the classrooms were in portables. I told you I grew up in Alabama, right? We were poor there. I'm just glad they taught me how to read, you know? And I'll never forget that there was one little girl, and I tried to wreck my mind this week to try to remember her name, but I couldn't remember her. Miss Purvis would always call upon her to be the name taker. Now, by God's grace, I've forgotten that little girl's name, but I still am angry at her. And she'd be that little girl. She'd come up there and stand, you know, all prissy in her, you know, little dress and her goody two-shoes. She'd come up and stand next to that board, and Miss Purvis would say, you know, she'd tell her to write down somebody's name. My name may have found its way on that board once or twice. And then sometimes, because we were in a portable classroom, Miss Purvis would say, I need to step next door to the teacher's classroom, which would not be a quick thing because it wasn't as simple as just going out in the hallway. She'd actually have to exit the building where we were, go to the next building, and you know how it is. And she'd put little Miss Prissy Pants in charge. I want you to take names, and if anybody does anything, and here's how it worked. If once you got your name up there, that wasn't enough. But after your name was up there, she'd put a tick mark next to your name. You remember how that goes? You'd get four tick marks, and then you'd get that cross tick mark. I mean, you could sneeze, and that little girl put your tick mark. I didn't like her. We have some fabulous counselors in our church. I might need to make an appointment. Let it go, Pastor. Let it go. You know, Ms. Purvis would come back into that room, and the first thing she'd do, she'd look at that board. And she'd say, Robbie Summerall, because that's who I was in second grade, why is your name on this board with three tick marks next to it? And honest to God, what I wanted to say is because she didn't catch me the other two times. And then she would mete out punishment based upon how things would go. You know, I remember that, and I think about that, and the psalmist says, Lord, if you were to mark our transgressions or our iniquities, if you were to have a tick mark up in heaven next to my name, Rob Sumrall's name, you have a tick mark there, and you were just to tick off all of our sins. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who could stand? If God up there had a book where he said, okay, yep, that's one, that's two, that's 79. That's 63, that's 44, whatever your scale is. And now it's time for breakfast, right? Because our sins are many. And the psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark my iniquities, who could stand? But I thank God for verse 4. He says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There's grace there, right? There's grace. But what we see here is that the psalmist has an awareness of his sinfulness. God, if you marked all of my sins, God, I couldn't stand. There's a personal awareness that happens in what he's doing. I love some of what the Puritans said about this passage of Scripture. You may not recognize the name Jonathan Edwards. I wish you knew him well. He was a theologian in Northampton, Connecticut, before our country was even born. He probably was the central religious figure that led to the birth of the United States. And as a young man, before he was even a pastor, he was a young man studying for the ministry. And this is a lengthy quote, and it's written kind of in puritanical English, but I want to invite you to pay especially close attention because this is such a powerful quote. This is what he wrote in his journal. "I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind. Of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to be perfectly ineffable and swallowing up all thought and imagination, like an infinite deluge or mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often for these many years, these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." You know, there are moments when I have clarity and I look at my own life and I have to also say, infinite upon infinite. Infinite upon infinite are my own failings before the Lord. There is a personal awareness to that. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, page 559 in your pew Bible. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and what's often called the Beatitudes, where Jesus is enumerating some qualities that God will bless. I know not of a passage concerning Christ that is often or more deeply misunderstood. I want to try to bring some clarity to that today. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, those who are aware enough to know that they are, here's the key term, spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are people who realize that within themselves there is nothing of merit or of worth or value. They are spiritually bankrupt. When you realize that, watch that, when you have an awareness of your spiritual bankruptcy, you're eligible for the King of Heaven, for the kingdom of heaven. Look at what he says next. A lot of people think this is a funeral verse. It has nothing to do with the death of living people. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's saying, listen, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who understand that they are spiritually bankrupt, they understand their own spiritual state, there is a corresponding emotional reaction to that. And we mourn over our bankruptcy. And when we do that, when we say, "God, there is nothing good within me," they will be comforted. They will be comforted. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." We might even say, it's not really too bad of a stretch to say, "Blessed are the humble." Meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control. "Blessed are the meek." What will happen to them? They'll inherit the earth. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He's saying when God helps us to realize that there's nothing in us, we're poor in spirit, we mourn over that, we have a humble reaction to that, and now we begin to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And God won't leave that desire unsatiated. He will fulfill it. Whew. All right. I'm gonna pass on the next. No, let me do it. Turn with me to 1 John. Apologize. I don't apologize. Take that back. Probably got more sermon than my time allows. You still with me? All right. 1 John, I'm going to catch verse 8 and verse 9. I think your sermon guide just says verse 9. I'm going to catch verse 8 and verse 9. Tiny little book in the New Testament. I'm so thankful nobody got up and walked out a minute ago, said they didn't have any sin. Look at verse 8 here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what he's saying is, if we say we're not sinners, we're not self-aware. We have deceived ourselves, and there's no truth in us. But instead, look at God's solution in verse 9. If we confess with our sins, that word is in the Greek is homo legeo. It literally means to say the same thing as. If we'll say the same things about our sins that God says about them, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I love this passage of scripture. I've always loved what it says because it says God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. But it's that word "and just" that I've always tripped up on. And I'll be honest, I had kind of an aha moment this week as I was studying for this sermon. What does he mean that he is faithful and just? I believe that Tim Keller's right when he says that God is just and that God will not demand two payments for one sin. And if Christ has paid the penalty for that sin, then there is no penalty left for us to pay. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins. And that payment has been executed upon the cross of Calvary. Now let me just chase a rabbit for just a second, because it talks about confessing, or we might say repenting. I want to help you understand there is a false kind of confessing. Confessing doesn't mean just, God, I'm sorry for it. There's a false kind of confessing. There's a false kind of repentance that really is nothing more than self-pity. You may admit your sin, but you aren't really sorry for the sin itself. You're sorry about the painful consequences it causes you. You want the pain to stop, so you end the behavior. It may be, however, that there hasn't been any real inward alteration of the false beliefs and hopes, the inordinate desires, and the mistaken self-perceptions that caused the sin in the first place. Richard Sibbs, a great Puritan pastor, says this in his book, The Bruised Reed. He says that repentance is not, quote, a little bowing down of our heads, but listen to this, but a working our hearts to such a grief as will make sin itself more odious to us than the punishment of the sin. Is your sin, in your view, more odious than the punishment of the sin? We know what it's like. If you have kids, you know this. Kid's not really sorry for what he did, but he's sorry for the punishment that's going to follow what he did. The question is, have our hearts really changed? Well, when we look at these texts, we can see that there's an important role in spiritual self-awareness. It truly is what we do to help humility blossom in our lives, being aware. But how do we apply this to our lives? So very quickly, let me give you four assertions that I think we can take away from this text. Number one, hiding or ignoring your sin is a sign of pride. If you hide or ignore your sin, that is a demonstration of pride in your life. When we hide sin, we're aware of it, but we're unwilling to deal with it. I know sin's there, so I'm going to camouflage that sin in my life. Hopefully nobody else will know it. I know it's there, but to be honest, I'm just not willing to deal with it. When we do that, do you realize that that is actually an act of pride? Because, God, I'm not going to bend my will to you. I'm just going to hide this, and I don't want any consequences coming from other people. And as long as I can keep this sin hidden, I'm okay. When we're ignoring sin, we are willfully not dealing with the issue of our sin. It's like a politician who says, no, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to know anymore. so that they ever ask me, I can have plausible deniability. Friends, I want to tell you, there is no plausible deniability when it comes to your own sin. I ask God to show you the hidden sins in your life. And let me tell you, if in any way there is still an aspect of your inward man that is assigning blame to others for your sinfulness, you are still in a place where you have not fully repented. Well, I sinned because you put me in this situation, therefore I. If we are still ascribing blame to others, then we desperately need the humility of God. Hiding or ignoring your sin is a sign of pride. Secondly, I would assert to you this morning that seeing God aright leads to awareness of our sin. This is really in many ways an echo of last week's sermon, but it's worth echoing. When we see God aright, it will lead to us understanding and seeing our sin. I love what Don Whitney writes in his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. He says, the closer you get to Christ, the more you will hate sin. For nothing is more unlike Christ than sin. Because Jesus hates sin, the more like him you grow, the more you will grow to hate your sin. We need to allow the knowledge of our sin to have its work on us. I can tell you, earlier in the year, I've been praying through the Psalms this year, and one day I was in my office and I was praying through Psalm 51. The psalm we read earlier. And I don't always do this, but that day I had done as I sometimes do. I'd gone across from my desk as I prayed to my couch and taken some pillows off my couch and just knelt on my couch as I prayed. And I'm just praying through the psalm, and God is flooding my mind with all of my, you might say, robness. All of the parts of me that don't look like Jesus. It's almost overwhelming as I'm praying. God is just bringing them to the forefront of my mind, and I'm so aware of my brokenness and my sinfulness, but yet his grace shines above that. That I literally was just compelled. I moved away the pillows from my knees and said, oh Lord, I don't want to be physically comfortable as you do this. God was just wrecking me. And as I prayed just a few more minutes, then I kind of pushed away from the couch and I just laid on my face in my office and said, oh God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, make me small. God, help me not to think too much of myself. A.W. Pink says this. He said, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. So in other words, if you're a child of God, it's not that you don't have sin, it's that when you do, you grieve over it. Friend, when is the last time you grieved over your own sinfulness? Thomas D. Bernard, a great preacher of the past, said, our sense of sin is in proportion to our nearness to God. Truth. Third assertion. Understand the tension between your new identity in Christ and your sinfulness. Now here's where we need to be really careful, because there's truth on both sides of the aisle here. And the problem is we don't often keep those truths in tension or in balance. It's true that you're not the person you used to be. It's true that in Christ he has transformed you. But this, what? Listen to me very closely. This is exclusively due to the work of Christ within you. It is true that God has transformed you. It is true that you are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. It is true that you are a saint. It is true that you are holy. It is true, if you're a Christian, that you are gifted. It is true that you are useful for the kingdom. It is true that you are favored. It's true that you're blessed. Can you see how the truth of all of these things almost seems contradictory to what we've been talking about? All of those things are true. The problem is that we have emphasized the wrong thing in those truths. Too many times we have emphasized the work of man rather than the work of God. So we come to a verse like Philippians 4:13 and we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When the reality is we should come to that verse and we should say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We emphasize the wrong thing. So I told my son one time, he came in, he was in the third grade, and he had been reading some big, thick books. I don't remember where we were. We were going down the road, and something really dumb happened. And he looks at me, and he said, Dad, that is the epitome of stupid. I said, what did you say? He said, that is the epitome of stupid. I said, I think, son, you mean epitome. You put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We do that theologically, don't we? We emphasize ourselves when we should minimize ourselves, and we should emphasize the work of God. So understand there is a tension between your new identity in Christ and being self-aware of your sinfulness. Because, yes, God views you and he sees that you are holy, that you are saint, that you are more than conqueror. But yes, it is true that we still wrestle with our flesh, and we are sinful, and we are marred, and we are broken, and we must hold those things in tension, and we must say, God, I need your grace. I need grace upon grace upon grace in my life. Last thing I want to say to you, there's so much more, but I'm out of time. Self-examination is necessary in the life of a humble person. We don't like to self-examine because, let's just be honest, we already know what we're going to find. And it's painful and it's raw and it's real. You say, well, how do I examine my own life? Let me just give you a couple of easy things for you to know. First of all, use the mirror of God's Word. If you'll be a student of God's Word, the Bible tells us that God's Word is a mirror. When you study the Bible, what you'll see shining back at you is the reality of who you are, either in Christ, when God needs to teach you that, or in your sinfulness, when God needs to teach you that. He is teaching us through the mirror of His Word. Secondly, I would tell you, invite accountability into your life. Find somebody that will speak honestly, truthfully, and spiritually to you. Listen, if you invite unbiblical accountability in your life, you will get unbiblical responses. But if you invite a person that will share with you the truth of God's Word, that's what you'll get. Thirdly, I would tell you, listen judiciously to your criticism. And none of us like to be criticized, but you know, one thing I've learned is that when I'm criticized, many times there is a seed of truth there. Not always, but many times there is a seed of truth to that. Something that I don't really want to hear. Listen judiciously to that. Maybe there's something that God would teach us in that. Do you remember that moment when maybe for some of you it hasn't happened yet, you find yourself on the car lot, and you do that thing that you said you'd never do. You graduate from a sedan or a pickup truck or a Jeep or an SUV to a grocery getter. Oh, I'll never drive a minivan. You couldn't ply the keys to my wife's minivan out of her cold, dead fingers. Oh, I'll never drive a grocery getter. But go out to the parking lot out here. It looks like a used car lot for Suburbans and minivans all kinds of groceries. You may even have an old school station wagon. Praise God. I'll never forget the first minivan we got. I'm driving down. Of course, I can make any vehicle cool. And so, hashtag tiny series, right? See, self-aware, right? I'm driving down and I realize, okay, I'm driving, like, I can't see anything over my left shoulder in this vehicle. Some Japanese engineer needs to be strung up and tied because the blind spot on this thing is huge. Now, I know they've gotten better now, and you don't even have to look over your shoulders anymore. They got little cameras that come up on your mirrors, right? People are like cars. We all have blind spots. We all have spots that we crane the neck and we try to look, but we can't quite see it. And that's why we need to invite accountability into our lives. That God would use the words of others to help us to see the things that are not easily seen. Now, as I close, let me just reiterate to you, the point of humility is not exclusively to think less of yourself. The point is to rightly see yourself in light of who God is. That's why we started last week with theologically mindedness as the first mark of humility. True humility is understanding who I am in relationship to God. You know, Michelle and I were able to get away this past January, and she took me on a cruise. It was real nice. And I was already thinking about this whole idea of humility. It's been a journey I've been on for some time. It's January and kind of different, you know. It's snowing, it's cold, and we're in the Caribbean. And I'm walking laps around the deck of the ship trying to burn off the 17 meals I ate that day. And as I'm walking, I'm listening to some music, and I'm meditating upon a book I had been reading and some scripture I'd been thinking about. And it was in that moment that God put the seed in my heart of that little chorus that Drew turned into a great song. Lord, make me small. God, I'm too big. I see myself and I think too much of myself. It's about me too often. Lord, I realize that I'm never going to do that unless I can see you right. So, Lord, make me small in the presence of you. Lord, would you take away all the things from me? Let my pride and my selfishness die in the light of your truth. And Lord, when I begin to see how small and insignificant I am, I begin to see how many blessings I'm surrounded with. Because God, if I can't do it, but it's there in my life, then you must have done it. Till the heave of my breath is the gift of your grace. I see that everything, all things, they come from you. Lord, make me small. The most obvious demonstration of pride is a man or a woman who will not bow the knee of their life to Jesus Christ. If you've not come to a place where you've surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, that's our invitation today. But we are an assembly of the saints here, and most of you know the Lord. And I would challenge you to work your way through Psalm 51, even this morning. Just say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, Lord. Take not your spirit from me. Lord, I know that my sins are always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And maybe for you, humility can begin just as we sing the simple prayer that we wrote. And you just say, Lord, make me small. Maybe for you, humility will come, and God says, no, that's not enough. Bury your nose in the carpet. My prayer is that whatever it takes, it would come. Will you pray with me? Father, make us aware that in light of your presence, Lord, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Lord, there is nothing within us that deserves anything but eternal damnation. But God, in your redemptive heart, you have lavished us with a grace that is undeserved. Lord, you have demonstrated and shown your love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so now we pray that you would help us to live our lives aright before you. God, that you would help us to have the perspective of heaven, that, Lord, when we look at our own abilities and our own efforts, that, God, we would think less of ourselves. God, you indeed would make us small. Lord, we love you. Change us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you guys, I know y'all got a song planned, but can we go back and sing that song that we sang earlier today? It's our time of invitation. I'm going to invite you guys just to stand to your feet all throughout the worship center. Let this be your prayer today, a prayer for humility. So altar is open. I'm here. Your elders are here to pray for you and minister to you. Won't you respond to the Spirit of God this morning? To open your heart. Open your heart. Be transparent before Him.